Okay, here we are. Well, let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're so thankful for this beautiful day. And thank you for the rain. Thank you for just loving us and bringing so many blessings our way, Father. And we just pray that you bless this time. Use it to nourish our souls to just understand how you are in so much control of things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so now, we've been looking at the last couple of chapters have been, as the title I have, the disobedient nation, which defines exactly who they are, Judah, as a disobedient nation. This is the last of chapter in this section, chapters 4 through 7. So yes, we are in chapter 7 today, last section. Next week begins a new section, and this will end this section on the disobedient nation. So, in perspective, the handout that we had earlier on, right at the beginning, of course, would be the outline itself. So, we're still in this personal section, which we will be for half the book, till we get to chapter 24. Very personal. It's given principles and things about why they're dealing with the things they're dealing with. It has to do with their own heart attitudes and all that. So, I guess you get the concept there. The next section, starting next week, 8 through 11, is... I find it to be one of the more intriguing sections because of the implication for the future. The glory goes away, but when you get later on, you're going to see the glory comes back. But in the future, and those that say that God has no plan for Israel is not reading Ezekiel. I mean, you know, it's coming back to the temple. The glory will come back in the future. Many don't believe there's going to be a real kingdom on the earth for Israel, where it rules around Jerusalem and all that. And so Ezekiel would have something different to say. And too many people, when they read Ezekiel, they think it starts at chapter 33. And they don't read anything that goes beforehand anyway. So I think that's significant. So just briefly, I'm not going to go through all these again, but just to get us where we were, what we've looked at, chapters 4 and 5 were the signs of the coming judgment. Remember the brick represented Jerusalem. It's going to be a siege. And he's going to lay down on his side 390 days on one side, 40 days on the other. And all this is without speaking words, right? So he'll be able to enact whatever he's enacting, like the idea of the showing the siege, but every day without words. The sign of the unclean food, obviously the idea of the conditions in the siege are going to be very difficult. They're going to run out of food. They're going to be desperate for food. Then there was the whole thing with the hair, dividing up the hair into three different sections. And in the end, most of that hair gets destroyed, all the hair representing people because of the siege. And then 6 and 7, last week started the messages with the message of idolatry. Last week was all about idolatry being the reason for all this judgment. And today, the message of the nature of judgment, he'll talk more about the nature of judgment. Last week, again, was focusing on idolatry here, just talk about the nature of what goes on during judgment. And that kind of gets us to where we are today. So the message, the nature of judgment, the whole chapter we'll go through today, if I don't get too wordy on any one verse. Last couple chapters were much smaller, and we still lasted about an hour. And so this, much less verses, but we're doing okay. I think it moves fairly well. When you read a verse like verse 1 here, it's kind of like you read this word over and over and over and over again, because he wants you to know that it's him, that's God that's speaking through Ezekiel, and it's not him, he's making stuff up. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, God is the one speaking, right? So Ezekiel has made it clear, God's the one speaking. Here is the first series of prophecies given over a year's time. So there's this messaging going on here about the idolatry and the nature of judgment. And all, remember all the enactments that he was doing? This is taking place over a long period of time. While he's doing this in a reenactment of a siege every day and not speaking at that point, what was going on was the real siege was taking place as time went on in Jerusalem. So he's enacting it as if they're really seeing what's going on in Jerusalem. So God's patience had ended. The final destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar is what we're talking about in 586 BC, when they were totally, the completely burned. Mostly, in fact, the predominant way that at this point was by fire. Most ended up by fire dying. So it's pretty horrific way of dying. Verse 2, and you, son of man, and son of man is representing the prophet himself, Ezekiel, and he's a man and not God, so son of man, just saying he's a son of, he's just like everybody else, he's just like we are, a man. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, to the land of Israel, an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. So you're going to see this idea of an end. God says an end. It's coming to an end. He's going to repeat that several times as you go through the chapter. You're going to see he's giving them what can't be any more than an obvious warning. It's about to happen. It's about to happen in a bad way. Here the focus is not on idolatry, but on the land or the people living in the land. He's not cursing the land. He's cursing the people that live in the land. It was a promised land, but it's the people he's referring to, of course. And then remember the prophet Amos, when we went through the minor prophets, talked about the same idea, talking about the northern kingdom, the seven or the ten nations to the north, and the judgment. Amos 8:2 talks about that same idea, the end. Well, this end is about to happen. That for the northern tribes, they never came back, did they? They will. This is part of the promise of God. Those other tribes will come back ultimately, but right now we're dealing with Judah. And they're still in the land, but they're going to be destroyed by the siege. So the four corners of the land indicate that, you know, really the whole land, all Israel, the whole region of Israel is going to be taken out. So it kind of like there's no escape, there's no way to get out, no way to get away. So the end is used as in the sense of a climax. This is the end. This was the crescendo. This is the top of it. This is the most critical point when it actually ends. Of course, God is in control of time and history, is what's going on. He's telling them what's going to happen, and the end is coming your way. Pretty clear. Verse 3. Now, again, the word the end. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, which is something that doesn't sound very good, to have God's anger being sent towards you, right? Not at all. I will judge you according to your ways. So God's not precocious. He's not like Allah. He doesn't have good days and bad days. We talked about this before. But God judges according to their works, right? According to their ways. Everything that God deals out is appropriate and holy and righteous. And I will repay you for all your abominations. And it probably does allude to the idolatry that they were involved in. So the events about to unfold on Israel will bring a new revelation of God's character. They've been so used to God's grace and blessings and grace and blessings and mercy. Well, now they're going to learn something more about God. The people would realize that God, being righteous, punishes sin. God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. And as a just God, he must punish sin. And so God's mercy and God's long-suffering has been in play for a long time. They got used to God being so gracious towards them. Now all of a sudden they're going to realize, oh, maybe we were abusing God's grace. Not maybe. The answer is yes, they were. So God vowed to unleash his anger against Israel without pity. That's what he said in chapter 4, 7, verse 4. He'll say that, no pity. You're not going to see pity. You've gone too far. He would judge her according to her conduct and repay her for her detestable practices, the abominations, the adultery, and all that. The recurrence of several identical words emphasizes the certainty of this coming judgment as well as the extent. The recurring words like, I'll have a chart here in a little bit. When we go through several of the verses, you're going to see like the end. This is it. There's no more. You know, it gives you that idea over and over again that it's going to be a real big time judgment. So another way to put this, you know, according to your ways, when he says according to your ways, you know, in the New Testament, Paul said you reap what you sow, right? There's nothing new here. Hey, what he's saying here is a principle we see taught in the New Testament as well. You will reap what you sow. So you sow the wrong things, you're going to reap the wrong things, the things you don't want. So nothing's different in the Old Testament and the New Testament in that principle at all. Verse 4, my eye will not spare you, right? Nor will I have pity. We just mentioned that. You guys said I'm not going to have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. I think that's interesting. We alluded to that last week. Where they die, many of them will die in the midst of their idolatry, in the midst of their idols. They're going to die around the very thing they're putting their confidence in. They're going to die around them, is what he's saying. In their midst, then you shall know that I am the Lord. You go, well, but if they die, what is there to know? I mean, there's a message that if they're going to die, they're going to know it at like the last minute as they die, they're going to realize, what have we done by rejecting God, right? They're going to know it, and then they die. It's a pretty sad condition going on there. My eye will not spare you. It sounds like a shocking reversal of God's normal character of acts, of being gracious and merciful and all that. It's funny how we sort of ignore the judgments of God. We hear good things. We hear happy things. We have many, many churches that are the name and claim it type of churches, and everything's about positive things. But God's still both holy and righteous and gracious. So you got both loving and just going on at the same time. They seem to ignore the justice side. So as we think of Israel, Judah at that time, we still have that attitude going on even in churches today. Don't think that we're any immune to it, that attitude. God will not restrain his punishment, but would bring the consequences of their sin to them, right, according to how they reap. Then she will know that God is the Lord. This clause appears many, many times in his message. Then they will know that I am the Lord when they see these things. These judgments were repeated for emphasis over and over and over again. Sometimes, you know, you hear somebody repeat something, it's because they really want you to get it. God's repeating words, like this is the end, your abominations, then you will know that I am the Lord. All those things that are going to be repeated for emphasis, because maybe because we can't hear the first time, or maybe because we don't get it until we heard it enough times before we really realize God really means it. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. I mean, he's giving you this, boom, it's coming. And unique, the singular means it's going to be unique, nothing like it in the past. The Lord was like a herald who had raced to the city to shout breathlessly the warning of approaching calamity. You know, somebody's coming in, the enemy's coming, you know, you're like, you're out of breath. It's like the Lord's saying, he's out of breath, he's saying it over and over and over again, or are you going to get the message, or are you listening to him? The judgment is really real. So the Lord revealed that a unique, singular disaster was coming. He's talking about the siege and the fire and the death that goes with it. The Lord who had provided and protected, which is the Lord Jireh, it means that the protector, that's one name of God, when we think about the names of God, was about to strike, which is Jehovah Makath, which means the Lord who strikes. The one who protects and provides is also the one who strikes in judgment. It's the same God. So he's got various names for God that are used in the Old Testament, but all of them are true. Sometimes you notice the protection and all that goes with God. And other times he bring in judgment, same God, and it based according to how they lived, how they sowed. Verse 6, the end has come, it has dawned for you, behold, it has come. He's repeating these words, obviously for emphasis, to make sure they really get it. What was about to come on Jerusalem had no historical parallel. It really, there's, I guess, what happens in 70 AD, which is later, from their standpoint, historically, what's about to happen to them has never happened to them. So it's a singular disaster. It's a one-time event at that time. But 70 AD would be later on. And, of course, that is a major destruction, and it lasted a couple of thousand years for their dispersal. So it's pretty big. At this point, what he's saying is never come. When it comes, it is never anything had been up to that point. Disaster had been predicted for Jerusalem by Micah, right? We saw that. But that prophecy had remained unfulfilled for 100 years. Now Jerusalem end was about to come. Meaning, he sent other prophets along the way to give them warnings. Now Ezekiel is there. He was part of the dispersion where he was actually taken out of Jerusalem. He's been in Babylon for 5 years now plus. And now he's finally given, he's now a prophet, and the Lord is using him as the very destruction of Jerusalem is really taking place. Pretty amazing. So Micah says in 3:12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field." The idea of judgment is going to be like whatever was there, there's no vision of it. You can't even see that it was there. It's going to be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. In other words, you won't recognize anything. You know, sometimes you go into a town that you've gone in or knew when you were a kid, and you go into it, it's like nothing's where it used to be. There used to be here, and this used to be a field. Well, that's the picture. It's going to be completely, you would not recognize it, is what God is saying. So now Jerusalem's end was about to come, right? You won't recognize it when God gets done with it. For 7, doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. And the rejoicing would have been, you know, the happy times and good times and all the things you enjoy. Well, that's all over. That's not happening anymore. As the day of judgment would approach, there would be panic, not joy, in the mountains. Right? Going to be panic because this is, they can tell they're not going to get away and the conditions are scary. Those who had been at ease in their idolatry on the high mountains and the high places, they were at ease and enjoying their idolatry, that's about to come to an end, will be thrown into a state of apprehension when overtaken in judgment. They're going to be overwhelmed, and again, their judgment will occur, their death will occur in the midst of their idols, right? Where the things they're putting their confidence in. You're putting your confidence in them? Well, great, that's where I'll let you die, right around those things, right? Judgment is not what God, Jehovah, desired. He wanted joyful shoutings in the mountain. He wants the shouting to be that. He wants to be the God who brings blessing. But they've been rejecting him all along, right? So this kind of, I haven't even finished it, but I just decided to look at some of the up to verse 12. He keeps repeating, the end has come in verse 6. The end has come, or is coming, right? It has come. Doom has come to you. The time has come. The day of trouble is here, verse 7. I will soon pour out my fury. Behold, the day. Behold, it has come. The time has come, and the day draws near. I mean, I think we get the idea, right? God's making the point by repeating these words, a little variance, but the point is, it's very real. What you still are wanting to reject that this judgment is coming? Well, it really is coming. For say, now upon you I will pour out my fury, which is God's people. Remember, God's pouring out his fury on his people, right? And spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Again, there's a principle that God works with as to how he's going to judge them according to their abominations, according to their ways. So the Lord was about to judge his people for all their abominations. This oracle, just say idea, a message, sometimes they call it oracle. This oracle stresses the horror and surprise of the coming judgment. Well, they had prophets that for over 100 years have been telling them that this is coming. Surprise should not be their attitude. They should not be surprised when they've had so many prophets. But I guess there's a certain point where you hear a prophet, and you go, oh, yeah, bad news, I know, yeah. And you start hearing it, and you hear it, and you go, yeah, well, it hasn't happened. I'm not, you know, you just start disbelieving that judgment's really going to come. And that seems to be what was going on with them. They don't really believe when God said judgment's coming that it's really going to come. It's just God's been long-suffering for so long with them. Verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Didn't he already kind of say that? He's kind of repeating himself. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. And then everything I just read, we've already said so far in this chapter, right? Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Everything he said here, he's already repeated. So he's repeating, put it in a kind of in a summary form there. The destruction would come as predicted, so those affected would know that the Lord had struck the blow. God's the one who strikes them. God's the one bringing this judgment. That's the whole point, was to, that they would learn it. But to learn it as you're dying isn't kind of the ideal, is it? Those who profess to know him by other names would now know him by the name Jehovah or Yahweh Maketh, the God who strikes. They're going to know that he's the God who strikes. That's what he's referring to there, the one who strikes. The Lord who would show no pity, then they would know that it was the Lord. I mean, there's no easing up of it. When it starts coming, there's no hope of you getting away with it, right, and getting out of it. Israel's defeat is due to their covenant, the infidelity, right? I put infidelity, the idea that they have a covenant with God. They made a promise to God. You know, Moses said, and gave him all the law and all this, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Even when you read it in Joshua, and they all sound so motivated, let's go into the land, we're going to obey the Lord and all that. They did make that promise, but they're not really keeping it, are they? Actually, when you get to Judges, you realize they started losing it right away. Didn't take very long, even in the land. So covenant infidelity and the idolatries, it's not his impotence. It's not that God's weak. So they got to the point where they started thinking that, well, God doesn't hear. God doesn't know. God must be weak because he's not bringing judgment. And I'm getting away with a lot of sin for a little while, but not for very long. And so I've been getting away with it for this long. Well, obviously, it's going to continue. Well, obviously they're wrong. They're thinking completely wrong. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. In other words, it's all their pride, I'm okay, nothing can stop me, nothing can prevent me. With the impression, with their pride, it's the idea that, you know, God must be weak, and I must be strong because I got all this pride and I'm so self-confident. And I mean, things are so backwards to the truth of reality. They think that somehow they're God and God's weak. I mean, that's their pride. Their pride made them think that way. So the nearness of the day of judgment is compared to a budding rod. A budding rod is a good thing, right? When it rods, the rod buds out and it puts out a flower or a fruit, whatever, is a positive thing. So Ezekiel's imagery could be drawn from Aaron's rod that budded, which was for a positive thing, right? Now, but in their sense, it's being used in a negative sense because it's their pride, not a blessing. It's a pride that is what's budding here. Just as its budding indicated God had selected him, Moses, for service, so the budding of Israel's rod, right, of arrogance, rod of arrogance, indicated God had selected Jerusalem for doom. So where he can use the rod that budded in a positive sense, he can use the rod that budded in a negative sense. The same God using the imagery of a rod that buds, right? And he's using it here, obviously, for judgment. So the rod pictured the budding of Israel's wickedness or arrogance. Arrogance is what he's referring to, right? They're focusing on their arrogance that budded, their pride. So the wickedness and their arrogance is what God is certainly going after. So judgment was about to break forth as buds on a branch. The people's violence had grown from a small shoot into a stout branch of wickedness. It was small, but it kept growing and growing. As you start getting used to your sin and you start thinking that you're winning and getting away with it, you do more and more of it. It becomes more of a your whole life becomes absorbed in doing wickedness. Oh, and it's sometimes even in the name of God, which makes it even worse. If it seems as though God ignores the evil and proud people of our day, be assured that a day of judgment will come, just as it came for the people of Israel. There is a day of judgment, and all the wicked, and it's not up to us to bring retribution or us to bring any kind of make it even or anywhere for. When people do evil things, it's not for us to do that, to deal with it. God has to deal with it, and he certainly will. So God is waiting patiently for sinners to repent, 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? But when his judgment comes, none of these proud and wicked people will survive. Now, I'm referring it to the time of Ezekiel, but it also refers to our day today in that same concept. He's giving us today an opportunity to repent like he gave Israel. He gave them lots of prophets. He put pastors and teachers all around the world to teach the Word of God, and they're supposed to be a witness against them, the world, that they need to turn to the Lord. Verse 11, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. There's nobody going to be left to wail for them. They're all going to die. I mean, there's no wailing when there's nobody left, nobody remained. The rod became a rod of judgment used to flog disobedient people, is the picture. You know, you can see, use a rod, you can see the bud coming out, but it can also be used in the picture of discipline or judgment. So it's a rod to punish the wickedness, is what he say, the picture there. God's judgment would have economic consequences, and we'll deal with that a little bit more. And when it struck, none of the people would be left. So there's no one going to mourn when there's nobody around. They all die. There's nobody going to mourn for them. Israel thought her unique position as Yahweh's covenant people, and they were God's covenant people, that God would protect her. Even without obedience or without faith, it didn't matter how they lived, because we're sons of Abraham, right? They still had that mentality and that way of thinking, and by having that thinking, it got them off track, because they think they didn't get away with anything because they're sons of Abraham, right? There will be no one left alive to bury or to mourn the dead. That's why you get the imagery of they're all sitting around their idols, and they're just dead bodies, and their corpse. And they sit there, and the birds are pecking on them, and it's a gruesome picture, but get the idea. It's not like a nice, clean little burial. None of that's happening. It's a gross event, right? So the rod of wickedness, quote-unquote, likely refers to Nebuchadnezzar as the instruments of God's vengeance, because that's the whole point. He's bringing Nebuchadnezzar in to bring the judgment onto the people of Israel. Same thing, Isaiah 10, Jeremiah 51, all refers to that same event. Okay, verse 12. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice. I mentioned economic issues that's going to go on here. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. So the conditions are going to be so bad that it doesn't matter if you have money or not have money, right? The buyer who normally rejoices over a good business deal should not be happy because he would not be able to possess the land he just purchased. It is some of the picture. In other words, you go and buy that land. I've been hoping to buy that land. I got the money to do it. I buy the land. It doesn't matter. It's about the judgment's about to come. Doesn't matter who owns what, because the Babylonians are coming and it's going to be very real, right? One forced to sell his land should not grieve because he's going to he would lose it anyway. I mean, it didn't matter. He's going to be forced into it because the Babylonians are coming and God's bringing the Babylonians. So such matters of business were meaningless because the Babylonians took all the land, killed all those they didn't take captive. The wealth was useless to them. So having gold, having silver, having money, having things that are of great value mean absolutely nothing when a sword is coming your way and fire is coming your way and soldiers are coming their way with the intent of killing you. So economically, it didn't mean anything. No matter if you were rich or poor, you had the same sword coming at you, right? 13, for the seller shall not return to what has been sold because he won't have an opportunity, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. God's wrath is not going to be turned back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. No one's going to be able to stand in sin, in their sin. God's going to bring it all. No matter how much money you had, or no matter what you purchased, or whatever, or sold, or bought, didn't matter at all. It didn't matter, as if you never, a transaction never happened. Nothing of value would remain. because of the captivity, property and material possessions were worthless. I mean, they're going to be prisoners. They're going to be slaves. If they're not killed, they're going to be captives. Possessions would be confiscated and property owners torn from the land, and they'd be carried to Babylon again. They're either going to be captive or going to be killed. You get to choose. It doesn't sound like much of a choice. Captivity is still alive, but it's not going to be the best of conditions, I assure you. They're slaves. No human effort could hinder God from accomplishing his plan. Obviously true today, right, as well. Hardening or strengthening, quote unquote, oneself in sin would not accomplish immunity from punishment. I mean, sometimes we get so deluded that they think, well, if I double down on my sin, I'll get away with it. Well, of course, that makes no sense at all. But that's the logic. We get so deceived by sin. Sin has a way of deceiving us into thinking that we can continue in it or maybe go deeper into it, and then somehow that would make it even better. Obviously, that's a delusion, but people, that's where they were thinking. When land was sold in Israel, the transaction was always temporary. If you think about this, in the bigger picture of the theocratic kingdom that God was setting up, every 50 years, remember the year of Jubilee? During the year of Jubilee, the property reverted to its original owners. Remember that? That was the intent. Every 50 years, on a scheduled time, every 50 years, 49 plus the 1, there would be this year of Jubilee, and the land was to go back to the original. So you had all that time that you could buy and sell land, but it was never intended to be a procession going from one tribe to another. It was never intended to be permanent. It was intended to be temporary. God was trying to teach the idea that of not hoarding and not taking advantage of their brother and all that in the year of Jubilee. And they obviously didn't get it. They were taking possession of land and keeping it. It's mine. I bought it, you know, that type of attitude. However, God's coming judgment would prevent original owners from reclaiming their property. Oh, wait a minute. So even what was originally there, at this point, they lost it completely. They're not even going to be able to reclaim what was originally given to them. Now, that will happen in the future, but that hasn't happened yet in the prophetically. They will be in exile along with the other buyers. They're all going to be in slavery or dead. There was to be no Jubilee year in which all lands were returned to their original owners. This was God was going to say, it's like saying, the Jubilee, we know I established it, but you're too far beyond that. For right now, you're not going to see a Jubilee, and it's not going to be of any benefit to you. And they didn't enjoy Jubilees anymore. But we can still, we know what years they were, and we can still calculate it out. And some people do some really weird things with Jubilees, and God's going to return on a Jubilee and all this stuff. And if there's nothing in Scripture that says anything like that. There will be a Jubilee, and it will be in the kingdom, but it's only because Christ has returned. I'm not using it as a time indicator when he's going to return. 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. Right? For my wrath is on all their multitude. It's like you give them the warning and they got the signal. Yes, we heard it, but we're not going to do what the Lord tells us to do. Though they would call soldiers to battle by the trumpet, no one would go into battle. It's the picture. It's kind of like you know what you should be doing, and you've heard the signal, the warnings, and you still ignore it, is the picture. Jerusalem would try to defend herself, but she would fall with very little resistance. The siege would take some time, but it's not going to be very difficult for the Babylonians to win. It's amazing, I think of this, it's amazing how easily messages of judgment are forgotten. Right? It's amazing how easily messages of judgment are forgotten. Oh, we like the happy ones, the ones that make us feel good, make us smile, and make us feel like life is always going to be good and happy. We love those. That's natural. But the other part of God's judgment and you reaping what you sow and all that stuff, it's very real as well. It's also in the New Testament, right? So, that's not Old Testament alone. It's the principle is the same in the New Testament. We still will reap what we sow. So the Israelites had prepared to fight the Babylonians, but they won't be successful because the Lord is fighting with the Babylonians. Oh no, that doesn't sound very good, does it? That's the picture there. 15. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. So if you even get outside the wall, you got the sword to look forward to. If you're inside the wall, you got famine and pestilence. I mean, disease and people starving of death, starvation and all that. Whoever's in the field will die by the sword, and whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Very plain. If you're in the city, you're in trouble. If you're outside the city, you're in trouble. Okay, there's no other options. It sounds kind of hopeless, doesn't it? That is the idea that God's trying to get across. Israel will find that she had no defense against God's judgment and no escape from his judgment. There's no escape. Those who sought protection within the city walls faced the door enemies of the famine and disease. When people die, if they don't get them buried, then you got all kinds of disease that could be getting involved. And it's just a terrible situation. So the sword would devour those outside of the city, and plague and famine would consume those within. So he says, so the sword seems to be the Babylonian army, right? The plague is the sickness that's going on inside of the city walls. And the famine, of course, is the fact that they have no food. You can't get food in and out because they're in the middle of a siege. 16. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves in the valley, all of them mourning each for his iniquity. So he describes it, not every single 100% people will die, because he actually referred to that. There's going to be a remnant, remember, a small group that God's going to save, and he's going to use them in the future. He will. But so he doesn't kill every single person, but the impression is most of them will certainly die. Those who sought escape outside Jerusalem's wall were hunted down, and many of them will be murdered and killed. But so most that get outside won't make it, but a few will. The majority of people would die, and even those who survive will have to pay a price for their iniquity, he said. But I imagine those who are righteous, that God might have some that he's a remnant that he protects and gets them outside and they survive. But understand, it's not going to be an easy thing. Everything you know has been turned upside down. It's like starting over, and you're in the wilderness and you're hiding, and there's all you're doing is trying to survive. So the pitiful wail of those hiding in the mountains who were weeping over their sins and material losses would sound like mourning doves, is the picture. As you hear them sing in the morning, there was a bird, especially in Plentywood, I don't remember, it was a certain mourning dove, and it was the most pitiful sound. I wish I had it recorded. When you heard it going off, it's like crying. That bad impression of the bird. But when you heard them every morning, it's like, that is pitiful. But this verse is all over the place, sounding like that. They're sounding like they're mourning, like they're crying all the time. And it's just a bird, but these are real people. They were dealing with this. 17. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. There's not much stability in water, right? And that's, he said, your knees are frayed and fearful. Hands would go limp, knees would become weak as water. The prophet is referring to, of course, the loss of bladder control. Okay, you get the idea. It's going to run like water. That occurs in a moment of extreme crisis, right? You can't contain, control yourself, your own body. All resistance will be ineffective because of the paralyzing fear striking the city's defenders. I mean, you realize you have nothing to contribute to this battle. You're just afraid. They will also be girded with sackcloth, and you get the idea of how itchy wool in sackcloth can be, right? You're very uncomfortable. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. So he's describing different ways of describing a very bad situation. The only thing the defenders could do was lament their state. They just cry. Just weep. There's nothing you're going to be able to do. I mean, it doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? In their lament, they would put on sackcloth, right, and their heads would be shaved. They would cut their heads off in humbleness, realizing there's nothing they can do. They have no strength. Of course, ancient Near Easterners wore this rough camel's hair, the sackcloth itself, to make themselves miserable on purpose, right? And so to keep so you don't have selfish thoughts. You're not thinking about how you can make yourself feel more comfortable. You're wanting to be miserable in your situation. And that's what he's saying. You need to be miserable in your situation because your situation is a miserable one, right? It's pretty obvious. Sackcloth was, of course, this coarse cloth woven oftentimes from goats and camel's hair. You ever feel stiff and rough? Camel's and goat's hair is very rough. Or to try to imagine that as that's what you're wearing right up against your skin. Because of its dark color, sackcloth was considered appropriate for somber occasions, meaning, you know, you're dealing with mourning and sadness, and so darkness tends to be the color that we wear, and it was appropriate. Ezekiel was picturing the grief mixed with terror. You got grief. Can't believe I allowed myself to do this and get into this. And now you got terror and fear on top of it. So they're experiencing both of these as they see their entire land being destroyed. They talk about shaving the head, the baldness right there. Shaving the head pictured mourning, humiliation, and meat penance. You can go to several places in the Old Testament. You can see where they would shave their head and four times of judgment and all that. 19, they will throw their silver into the streets. Watch this. When your money means nothing at this point. And their gold will be like refuge. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. You can have a whole bunch of bars of gold or silver. It means nothing when you're about to die, right? I can now imagine someone say, will you not kill me if I give you this? Oh, thank you. And they still kill you. I mean, it's not going to help them, is what God's saying. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their empty a stumbling block of iniquity. He's saying those that were putting their confidence in money, first of all, you're not going to be able to eat it. It's not going to fill their stomach. You can eat the coin all you like, but it ain't going to satisfy you. You probably won't eat it. And, of course, it's a stumbling block for them. They're putting their confidence in the money in the first place. Well, that money is not going to do them any good, just like the idols did nothing for them. So the people will remove the obstacles that had caused their lamenting and their loss. In this case, it seems to be in the context of money. They would throw their silver into the streets, and their gold would be like an unclean thing. It's like, what good is this if it can't save me? If it's of no value, I don't care about it anymore. Well, now you learned that lesson, but yeah, you're probably going to die. One thing that's great, we can learn these things from the Word of God and not have to go through what they went through, right? Money has a strange power to lead people into sin. Doesn't have to. It's how you treat it, how you mature it, how you prioritize the Lord over the money and all that, as they should. Or if you prioritize the money over God, now you got a problem. It's tragic that we spend so much money seeking to satisfy ourselves and so little time seeking God. The true source of satisfaction is God, not money. It should be an obvious, because that's what the Word of God teaches, but we think, because the whole world thinks this way, it's about the money, it's about control, and we think that is the thing that matters most of all. 20. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of the abomination, in other words, gold and money and ornaments and necklaces and earrings and whatever. You turned it into some kind of beautiful, ornate thing, it's an abominable thing to the Lord. They're detestable things, therefore I have made like refuge to them, like excrement. It means nothing. The things that they had the gold, God blessed them with this, and they turned it into an idol. It's just amazing. Their idols, made from the metal of their jewelry, would be as an unclean thing, right? It's because it's turned into an idol. It was, you know, it's neutral. Money is neutral. Silver is neutral. Gold is neutral. It's what do you do with it? And how high is it on your priority scale, and that you need more and more and more, right? God gave the people silver and gold, but they used that silver to make the idols. When we abuse God's gifts, and this is how it applies to us, or use resources selfishly, we miss the real purpose God had in mind, that God gave us these things as a blessing, but are we using it to be a blessing to others? It's short-sighted as idolatry. So when we just hoard in and enjoy all the blessings, and nothing spreads out to anyone else, be a blessing to others, well, no different than these guys in their adultery. You're receiving it, and you're just receiving as if, well, it's all about me. And so I'm receiving all this, and I must be worthy of all this, right, blessing. They thought the same thing. Their detestable things were used in the ceremonial impurity of menstruation, right, is the picture he's saying here. It's like touching a corpse. It's abominable. You think, oh, that's gross. I don't want to talk about it. Yeah, but that's what he's saying. The thing you put your confidence in, it's just like that stuff. No, not much different there. This picture of the revulsion Israel would feel towards her wealth, right? At the point when you're about to die, this wealth means nothing to you, right? Why would the people suddenly loathe their material wealth? Because they realize it's of no value. When the judgment of God's coming, it means absolutely nothing. The inability of silver and gold to buy them security in order to bring them food made those things detestable. As wonderful as you put all your focus on them, the gold and silver in the past, now all of a sudden you realize it's nothing. It is no value anymore because I'm about to die. So God could not be bought off, another way of saying it, another concept there. The money means nothing. It meant so much to you, now it means nothing at all. 21. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers. You see what he's saying? By the way, the Babylonians, as they come in, oh, they're going to grab some of your gold and pocket it as they go in and kill more people. They're going to be taking it. They're going to be stealing all the money you've been working so hard to accumulate. That's not going to help you in the end. But you're going to help those guys. And they're going to take it. And the strangers, the Babylonians, are going to take it. And to the wicked of the earth as spoil. And they shall defile. And he's saying even they will turn it into something bad. Which leads up to Ezekiel later on in the book. Because eventually God will bring judgment on the Babylonians too. But right now he's using the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah. But he will judge them as well. But that's later on in the book. Israel's wealth was temporary. That should be a message to us too. Our wealth is temporary. Whatever we have. All she had accumulated would be taken by the Babylonian foreigners, right? Strangers is used of invading enemies that are characterized as the wicked of the earth. He calls them the wicked of the earth. And that's who they are. And yet, God's using the wicked of the earth to bring this judgment on them. 22, I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place. The secret place seems to be the idea of the temple and the Holy of Holies. For robbers shall enter it and defile it into the Holy of Holies, which is where we're headed to next chapter. He's alluding to what he's going to get into when we get into chapter 8. Many Israelites placed their hope of deliverance on God's temple in Jerusalem. They thought that surely he would not let his holy abode be destroyed. No way God will allow his holy temple to be destroyed, right? I'm sure they're all thinking that. Many of them were thinking that. Israel's sin was so serious that not even the temple would escape God's judgment. Again, we quoted Malachi 3:12, talking about that. It's going to be so destroyed, you won't even know where it was placed. Right? It's going to be completely taken down. My secret place appears to be the Holy of Holies in the temple. This is where only the high priest could go, and even then only once a year. The secret place that no, but most men, even most priests, would never even see it. Only the high priest, and only once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. That's the secret place idea. And so they're putting confidence in the temple. Well, that's going to come down as well. So the face of God was an idiom here for his personal presence and care for his covenant people. It's like God's staring them right in the eye, and they're looking. He's looking right at them saying, I'm bringing this judgment on you. Look at me. No, don't think of the Babylonians. Think of me. I'm the one doing it. Israel's protection, her peace, and her prosperity depended on him. When he left, hope left, is the picture. When he left, all their hope was going to be gone. That, again, leads you. He's leading into the next chapter because the very glory of God is going to be departing the temple before the temple is destroyed. 23, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and his city is full of violence. Right, make a chain. He's giving him another analogy, idea, for violence. Chains would be used to carry them into captivity, of course. Other people would be known for the bloodshed and the violence. They weren't much different than the Assyrians. Assyrians probably were more brutal than the Babylonians, but not by a lot. Pretty close between the two. Point is, they're going to bring violence. They're going to be bringing killing. It's going to be a lot of bloodshed. God commanded Ezekiel to make a literal chain, and that was another symbolic act of their captivity. You know, start walking around with a chain. Why am I doing it? Well, God told me to. Well, has something to do with captivity? Oh, no. I mean, it's they're supposed to learn from it before it happened. He's giving them a chance, but they won't. This chapter is intended to convince Ezekiel's fellow hostages. Now, remember, Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. He's back in Babylon, and he's talking to the people. And the people in Jerusalem don't hear what he's saying. He's talking to the people in Babylon. This chapter is intended to convince Ezekiel's fellow hostages in the Babylonian heartland that their hopes of returning soon to their homes or their families is not going to happen, not going to materialize. There's no hope. So he's giving them that are already taken as captives very little hope of being able to go back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's going to fall big time. Therefore, verse 24, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I mean, everything that you worked so hard to build and all that, somebody's going to come in for no pay at all, and you know, you didn't benefit at all. You're going to lose it, and they're going to enjoy it. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease. And pomp often has the idea of arrogance, the prowl, the pomp, right? The pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. So, again, the idea of the adultery is in there as well. Babylon, a ruthless and cruel nation, was selected by God to dispossess Israel. Right, that's pretty obvious. God's sending them in. Israel's haughty pride and religious prostitution, which is what they're doing, religious prostitution, would be crushed under the heavy boot of Babylon's army, right, the boot of their army. The worst of the Gentiles refers to the mercenary armies of Babylonia. Now, you got to understand, a lot of times you think about these armies in the past, in the Old Testament, it wasn't always just Babylonians. They would oftentimes pay off, buy people to work for them. And that happened especially in the context of 70 AD with Rome. Then when they came in and destroyed Jerusalem, do you think it was all Italians that came in and just, no, they hired all kinds of mercenaries, people that were, they had no interest other than the money. And they'll do whatever you say, kill the people. Okay, I'll go and kill. They have no mercy, no pity. They're mercenaries. Their whole point is to, if I kill people, I make money. And that's the point. So the worst of the Gentiles is the mercenary armies of the Babylonians. It wasn't just simply Chaldeans that came in. It's the people that the Babylonian Chaldeans bought to be in their army. That was a big deal. So if you're going through a humiliating experience, God may be using that experience to weed out pride in your life. And that's obviously a principle. Sometimes he puts us through humble experiences to teach us, as he was trying to teach them. Getting near the end, 25. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none, right? Israel's response to the judgment portrayed the anguish, heartache, and despair that comes when sin is allowed to run its course. You see, the problem is sin. It's the whole issue that they're dealing with is sin. And he focuses last chapter on the idolatry, but sin starts out with little attitudes, little things that we do that are selfish against our brother, against our sister. We do whatever, and it starts out with something so sometimes maybe seemingly innocent, but it eventually becomes a bigger deal, because sin always takes you further than you ever intended it to go. I can get away with it, but not with God. Israel's desperate search for deliverance and peace would be in vain. They're not going to find it. They had refused to heed the warnings from God's true spokesman. It had been many. Ezekiel is kind of at the last hour that he comes onto the scene, but there's many other prophets that were there ahead of time giving them warning. Jeremiah, for example. And he would be in the land, right, in Jerusalem. So when they would desperately seek an answer, no one would be available. If they're not listening to the... God's already sent you prophets and you're seeking something else. That's the point. He's already sent you the answer, what you need to do, and they're ignoring that and looking somewhere else. So the benefits of the covenant are only available to the faithful, obedient follower. If you're really wanting to learn the Lord and you're following Him, you have hope. Maybe not in this life if you're going to be caught up in the midst of the terror, but you have hope in the Lord. But those that are following their sinful ways, there's no hope for them. Disaster will come upon disaster. It's multiplying, it's adding. And rumor will be upon rumor. And they will seek a vision from a prophet. Well, it's got to be the right prophet, not the one that talks about judgment. That's how they look at it. I don't want the one to tell me about judgment. I want the one that says everything's going to be okay. They're going to seek their own prophet, quote unquote. But the law will perish from the priests and counsel from the elders. These are the elders and the priests and the prophets that are only seeking to make you feel good. They're not the ones that are going to give you the answer. Israel felt she could never fall. But when she would finally realize the terror of her fate, it would be too late. I mean, that's kind of the worst place to be. The following of sin. I'm okay. Even the priest said, I'm okay. And the elders said, I'm okay. Everything's going to work out okay. They were lying to you. Rumors spread through Jerusalem of alliances. And there was all this, you go back to the kings and some of them, you look at the history, and they talk about, oh, we're going to get with Egypt, and Egypt's going to come, and they're going to help us, and there's all these different rumors, and we're going to be okay, because we're making an alliance with other nations. But won't you make an alliance with God? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? He's already available, but that's the point. Alliances with others, not God. And the piece of gossip was eagerly received by a terrified people. In other words, they're going to believe these gossips until it's too late. They were reaching in desperation, and God was there all along, and yet they're looking elsewhere to make some kind of alliance with somebody else, as if they're going to bring the salvation to them. In addition to listening to the many false rumors racing through the city, the people would also seek out the prophet, the priest, and the elders to gain insight from God. But it would be in vain, because these are those that are already going in the wrong direction. They're already telling them things that are not true. Telling them everything's going to be okay, don't worry about it. Last verse. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way. See how he keeps saying that? God's going to do according to their way is the kind of judgment they're going to receive. And according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. He keeps repeating that phrase. Then they will know. The king, he said, who are the king and the prince? Well, generally, Ezekiel uses the word prince to refer to Zedekiah. If you look at the end of their time, Zedekiah. But he never really gives them the title king. So Zedekiah is probably referring to, when he says prince, the only Israelite Ezekiel called king would be Jehoiachin, he wasn't much of a guy, he was a disaster, as the whole city was, and the elders, and the priests, and the prophets, and they were just terrible. He had a few, had the Jeremiah types and all that, but they were often rejected because they didn't have the right message. They were saying judgment is coming, they were telling the truth. The other was saying, life is going to be okay, don't worry about it. They were lying, right? King Jehoiachin was already in captivity, mourning Jerusalem certain fall. So we don't know who he... It's like he's referring to the idea of a king mockingly, because they don't have a king at this point. While the prince Zedekiah was in Jerusalem in despair over his plight. The picture seemed to be, everything's upside down. Who you think is a king, well, he's already in captivity. Who you think is a prince, well, he ain't much of a prince. I mean, everything's in a pretty bad situation. That's really the picture. So it ends up with this. The people were trembling in fear at their uncertain fate. And that's one of the things we oftentimes realize. Uncertainty can bring more fear than the thing that you see. I mean, the uncertainty, the fear of fear itself, or the fear of the unknown, can bring a lot of disheartenment. God said their punishment would be according to their conduct. He repeated that over and over again in the chapter, did he not? They are the very ones who caused and allowed the covenant disobedience to start. The prophets, the priests, the elders, the king, the princes, their military. I mean, they all gave false hope and that everything was okay when in reality they were not. It was not okay. And that is Ezekiel chapter 7. There's a lot of verses, but the message is pretty clear. It keeps repeating the same idea. That it's sin is coming to an end, and I'm taking, you know, there's really basically no hope for them. Well, good. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. We'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for your grace. So many warnings are here that are given to Judah at that time, but so many at the same time principles that were true for them are true for us as well. Help us to not think that we can get away with little sins and bad attitudes and things like that, Father, that you don't want us to have those attitudes. You want us to lean on you, trust in you. The more we realize you're in charge and you really are in control, it makes it easier. It should be much easier for us just to follow you, knowing that you have our best interests at mind, at heart, Father. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for everyone that came. Give everyone safe travel as they go back home now. In Jesus' name, amen.